All right, you guys ready? Let's do it. We're turning in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We're wrapping up our series in Ephesians 1. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to finish out Ephesians 1 finally. We're like our fourth or fifth week just in Ephesians 1 this week. We're going to move on to Ephesians 2 next week, which is one of the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are some of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But as I finished the end of Ephesians 1, this became one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, so I can't wait to preach on it. If you don't have a Bible today, we'd love to give you one or let you use one today. But if you don't have a Bible, then we'd love to just give you one. Take that home with us. So if you don't have one, and if you want to, raise your hand and somebody in the back will grab you one, or you can just grab one at the Connect table. Man, we want you to have a Bible so you can go home and read this thing for yourself, because, you know, my word is not law when it comes to God's word. God's word is God's word. That's what we need to focus on. So go home and study for yourself and see what if I say is accurate. So while you turn to Ephesians 1, have you guys ever heard the phrase under promise and over deliver? I've heard it. Under promise and over deliver. It's kind of a salesman phrase. So if you didn't know this, your pastor's a salesman. I'm sorry. I have a full-time job outside of this, and so I do sales. And so kind of what my motto should be is under promise and over deliver. That just means that if I sell something to someone, when they get it, if nothing goes wrong, they're so surprised with how great it is because I actually promise less than what it is. Or if something goes wrong, it's not that big of a deal because I've under-promised what it was capable of doing. See, here's the problem with salespeople. Is that how that works with salespeople? No. We constantly over-promise and under-deliver because we want to make the sale, right? That's like important that people actually buy the product or whatever we're trying to do. So we over-promise and then everybody's always disappointed because we actually under-deliver. And I had a perfect example of that happening to me once in my life when I think I was 16. I was either 16 or 17, but I had a buddy, and his dad was actually a teacher at SBU, Southwest Baptist University, and he said that his dad wanted me to come to a meeting with him. It was like a business meeting. Now, I'd spent most of my high school career trying to convince people of how important I was and how awesome I was because I was an insecure 16-year-old, right? And so, man, that just made me feel awesome. I was like, yeah, his dad's inviting me to a business meeting. And then when I walked in the room that night, it was actually at SBU, I walked into the room and I saw I'm the only guy except for my friend, his son, that's my age. Everybody else is an adult in here. And I was like, oh, yeah, I am important. I'm mature. Look at me. I'm important. So we get in the meeting, we're sitting down, and I'm kind of wondering what he's going to pitch to us, but he starts talking. I didn't realize it was a pitch at the time, so I kind of gave that away, but he came and he starts talking, and he pretty much says, I have a way that you can make $50,000 within 6 months, at minimum within a year. And you can imagine what a 16-year-old thought of that. Because I had saved like 4 years for my car, like mowing tons of lawns and then doing what nobody should ever have to do, working at Dairy Queen. That was just ridiculous. I'm sorry if you work fast food. The smell when I came home was just too much for me. So anyway, I saved up for a long time to buy a car that was $3,500, and it was like the epitome of my existence, right? $3,500. So you can imagine what I was thinking right away, what I could do with $50,000. It was all very responsible, and it was like invest in college and, you know, down payment on my house. That's the only thing I was thinking about at the time. But anyway, so he's sitting there promising, and it was so easy to do. All you had to do is invest in a business and sell, okay, you ready for it? Phone cards. What a good business venture, phone cards. So for you young people that don't know what phone cards are, yeah, I knew, like, some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's older people know exactly what it is. But phone cards were this. Well, we used to have these things in our houses. And these things in our houses you would probably call a landline, but we used to just call them phones. Right? Because we didn't really have cell phones. Like when I was in high school, maybe like you had those big bag phones, like some people had those for emergencies in your car, but nobody had a cell phone they carried around everywhere. So we just called it the phone. And you had to have a long distance carrier for your phone, right? It didn't just come with a cell phone. You actually had to have a long distance plan. Well, sometimes people would choose to use calling cards instead. Not very often, mind you, but sometimes people would use those. But I actually used to use them once in a while, like when I traveled. My company would give me a phone card when I was, you know, traveling across the nation because it cost a lot less money. And so what you had to do is invest in this business, and then you got all these cards. Great. And so it was really simple. All you had to do is invest $750 into this business, and then you got all these free phone cards. Well, at least that's how I looked at it. I was a 16. For $750, I get all these free cards that I can then sell free, right? And so, but that wasn't really the way you made money in this business, right? Because it wasn't really about the phone cards. It's like, if you got in the business, then all you really need to do is get three people underneath you to get these cards and have these cards and sell these cards, right? The selling the cards wasn't the most important part, these three people underneath you. But what was really simple about that is once you got those three people underneath you, you get a bonus. Like you make a little bit of money when those three people sign up. Well, then naturally, those three people are going to get three people and all of them. So you're going to have nine people under you. And then those nine people are going to get three more. And then all of a sudden, you're crazy rich because everyone's going to get three people. And you have this huge thing where you start at the top and you get all these people underneath you. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but some people like to call it multi-level marketing. What it really is called a pyramid scheme. And so my buddy, one of my best friend's dad, was trying to get me involved in a pyramid scheme. And there's two really big problems with that. One, I'm 16. What am I doing there? He's trying to get me to invest $750. It may as well have been $50,000, because what 16-year-old that works for a living has $750 laying around to invest in something like this? But the second problem with that was, one, it was right on the verge of the cell phone revolution. That's some really bad timing, but that's not even the problem. Like, phone cards were dying quickly. But the other problem with that is he was hugely over-promising and it was under-delivering. Because after 6 months, nobody made $50,000. After a year, nobody made $50,000. I don't think really anybody made any money off of that whatsoever. And so you guys have probably heard that phrase, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. Well, this is one of those things that was way too good to be true. So if you ever hear somebody come to you and say, all you got to do is get three or four or five people underneath you, that just means one person at the top's making a whole lot of money and nobody else is making anything. There's always exceptions to that, right? There's always exceptions to the rule. But that's how it works. But what we've been talking about in Ephesians 1, and we're going to continue and kind of wrap up this thought that Paul's been making all through Ephesians 1, is something completely different. Because the story that we're talking about today under-promises and over-deliver, and it's promising everything. It's promising an eternity. It's promising an inheritance. It sounds absolutely too good to be true. But this is one of those stories that absolutely sounds too good to be true, but it's even better than we could possibly imagine. It constantly under-promises because I'm not good enough to communicate it to you. I can't communicate God's glory and how good this story is, but I'm going to do my best today. So if you got it, like I said before, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to start right in here, and we're going to talk about this story that's too good to be true, but happens to be. It's going to under-promise and over-deliver. So we're going to start in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay, we got to stop there. So the first thing it says in verse 15, and by the way, if you've ever wondered, we use the English Standard Version, ESV. If you ever wondered if you're reading your Bible and it sounds nothing like what I'm reading, that's the version we use if you want to get that Bible. You can grab one in the back if you want this version. For this reason, so anytime you see something like that in Scripture, for this reason, or therefore, or because of, that always means it's referencing back to something that came before. And so you need to understand what happened in the chapter before this, before what's going to be said next makes the most sense. Does that make sense to you guys? Right? And so what he's actually referring back to is really verses 3 through 14, because we talked about last week how 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. In our version, they actually put periods in for our sake, but when Paul originally wrote this, there was no punctuation. It was one long, ridiculous sentence because Paul just couldn't help himself. So let me recap 3 through 14 really quickly so you guys can keep up with where we're going. So it talked about there in verse 3 and 4 how we're in Christ, and how everything has to start within Christ. If you're trying to be a good person or do good things, or you think you're a terrible person, none of that stuff's going to work out for you because it always starts in Christ. We have to start there. We have to recognize what he did for us. And once we are in Christ, we need to really understand who our identity is in him. That we're adopted sons and daughters. That God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his adopted sons. And we talked about that word adopted in the Greek, literally means placed as sons. So we talked about how so many of us act like that we're stepchildren to God and that I have to earn something with God or that God doesn't really love us very much. But really, God loves us as much as he loves Christ when we are in him. We are adored. We are beloved. And that's how God loves us. And we think that God has some contractual obligation to love us because we accepted Christ and now he's forced to love us. And that's not how it works at all. God adores you. You are his beloved. We're going to take that even to another level when we finish off this passage today. And so we have to live out of that, in Christ as adopted sons and daughters, chosen before the foundations of the world. You're never left out again. You're always accepted in Christ. So we love God out of acceptance, not for acceptance. You already have it. Sin's serious. We've got to take it seriously, but we don't try to beat back sin so God will love us more. We try to beat back sin because God loves us and has adopted us, and out of that love, we want to obey him because we know he has what's best for us. And then it goes on, I think, in verse 7, and it talks about redemption. In him, we have redemption. And what redemption means is buying back, ransoming back, freeing from slavery. That God has freed us from the slavery of sin through what Jesus did on the cross. His blood makes us new and makes us capable of moving forward. So now we have Christ's power resting on us. And without him, we're just slaves to the world. We can't move forward on our own. We've tried and we failed. We still fail when we're not resting in Christ. And how God has lavished us with his grace because of that. I mean, just like a ridiculous amount of grace that he sacrificed his own son on the cross. And then in 9 and 10 into 11, we talk about how God set his plan before the beginning of time that we would have an inheritance in him. Like before time began, before the world was created, God planned an inheritance for you. And your main inheritance is God himself. Because he's the source of all good, all love, all holiness, all righteousness. And we get it twisted in our head because we're not perfect. We're not holy. We don't love the right way. We don't imagine that God's presence is going to be enough. But it will be enough. It's all you'll ever want for an eternity when you're in heaven is God's presence. That's enough. Now, God also promises rewards and other things for living a life dedicated to him here. But God's presence is enough. But we just can't understand that because we're sinful and we're flawed. And we had fathers that were flawed. And we have other leaders who are flawed. But God's not. And how important it is for us to share the gospel with others. Because the only reason you and I believe today is because somebody shared the gospel with us. The only reason that we're here today is because a long time ago, some faithful men and women who lived halfway across the world decided, I'm going to live out the Great Commission. I'm going to take the gospel to all nations. So the only reason you're sitting here today is because of other faithful followers who actually spoke the word of truth, who shared the gospel of life. So now that we could believe, and that it was all about God's glory. This whole passage was talking about it all comes down to God's glory. God calls us to his glory. But why? Because he knows that he's good. He knows he's that cornerstone we talked about. He knows that he is perfect. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly holy. So he calls us, he draws us to him because that's the only way we can experience true hope and true joy. This world will let us down. So God's calling us to glorify him, to worship him because he knows it's the best thing for us. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our glory. It's not like he's calling out because God needs something. He's doing it for your sake. Because chasing after the things of this world are going to leave you feeling empty and hollow, but chasing after God with everything that's in you is going to make you feel full of joy, full of hope, and full of peace that you can't find anywhere else. All right, so that's verses 3 through 14. So let's jump back into verse 15. We'll read it one more time. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul's saying here, like, I don't know if you remember this, but Paul's literally in jail. And he's talking about how encouraged he is and how appreciative he is of the saints there because they're loving each other well and they have faith. And he's talking about faith in what we just talked about in verse 3 through 14, that they have been redeemed, that they have been saved, and they're living their lives in Christ. And he's so thankful for that. God is so thankful for that, that his church was living faithfully to him. But there's another part that it says there. What's the other thing he's thankful for? Faith in what? Love towards all the saints. Paul is thankful for the way they love each other. And this is so, so vital. We know faith in Christ is important, but love is just as important. I'm gonna read something to you. This is Jesus' own words from the Gospel of John, the book of John, written by the Apostle John. And it says in chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Jesus is saying that this is the way the world's going to know who you are. This is the way the world is going to know that you are disciples of Christ. If you have love for one another, like everything else is important, following commandments, doing all those other things that we need to do, but it all starts with love. That's the basis for true faith in Jesus Christ. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 4. By the way, chapter 4 of 1 John is one of the most encouraging and terrifying chapters in the Bible, and I'll tell you why in a second. Let me read what John says in 1 John 4. This is verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is just a big word of saying that Jesus absorbed God's wrath and anger for our sin, right? Jesus stood in the gap between us and he absorbed God's wrath, wrath and judgment towards us that fell on Jesus instead of us so that we could have freedom, so we could be redeemed, right? So that's what propitiation means. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you hear what it said right there? If we love one another, God abides in us. And John goes on to say, if you hate your brother and say that you love Christ, then you're a liar. And that's why I said this is terrifying. Like, John is literally saying, if you don't have love for people, if you have hate in your heart for other people, then you're probably not a believer. Because he says right there, how could you have hate in your heart? Because look at the way God loved you. You were God's enemy. You were against God. You were sinning against God, and he came down and loved you anyway. It was about grace, because you didn't deserve God's love, but God chose to love you. So how could you have been loved by God in this way, not love other people, even your enemies? So John's going to tell you, if you have hate and bitterness and resentment towards other people in your heart, you either are not understanding the gospel or you're not a believer. That's pretty tough. Now, do we get angry with people sometimes? Of course we do. Do we resent some people sometimes? Of course we do. That doesn't mean, it's not like an unpardonable sin, right? We can ask for forgiveness for that and let God's mercy and grace wash over us and change our hearts. But if you have hate in your heart for other people today, then I want you to question whether you're a believer or not. Not because I want to call you out, not because I want to judge you, because I want you to truly know who Christ is. I truly want you to understand the love of God. And even if you do have hate in your heart for other people, man, if you've said and done horrible things to other people because of that hate in your heart, man, today's the day that you can lay that down. You can let that go. Because we don't know how to love like God loves. And that's okay. It's okay to admit that you don't know how to love like Jesus does. You don't know how to love like God does, because the only way you can love like that is through his power anyway. So you don't feel shame and guilt, man. Lay that down today. Repent and ask God to forgive you and ask him to change and teach you to love like he loves, and he'll do it. There were certain people groups that I used to be very judgmental towards and have anger towards, and God's just completely softened and changed my heart. Not because I'm a good person, because Jesus is good. So after the service, I'm going to be standing back there. Tori, she's going to be standing there back there with me. If you want to pray with this and you want to work through this, if this is making you even question your faith today, man, come talk to us. I'd love to talk through that with you and pray for you, pray with you. But the beautiful thing of this passage is the point is Paul is not calling them out. He's writing this. He's so encouraged and so thankful for their love, so thankful for their faith in Christ. And today I just want to say thank you to you guys. Man, we may only be 6-7 weeks old, but I am already so proud to be your pastor. Man, when I was at Fun Night and I'm seeing all these people serve and not only loving each other well, we're seeing that in life groups, people loving each other well, people loving people here well, everybody feels welcome, but you're already loving the community well and we're not even very old. Like I was talking with the leadership team the other day and I was just saying, like, I feel like we're already ready to move on as a church. Like, we still should be in launch phase. Like, launch phase is supposed to last 3 to 6 months if you read all the books. And just kind of get the gathering going and start serving. But like, I already feel like, man, we're ready to move on. Like, we're ready to move out of launch phase because our church is loving each other and has so much faith and is loving each other so well. So let me just tell you, I'm so proud to be your pastor already, because you guys do love each other well. It's just an amazing thing to watch. And I just pray that we continue to grow, because this same church is going to get called out later in Scripture for not loving each other well because life got in the way and they forgot that it all starts in Christ. All right, we got to move on. We'll be here forever. All right, let's start back in 15 again, because actually it's what's funny about this is verse 15 through 23 is another really long run-on sentence in the Greek that never stops. Like, Paul just can't help himself for some reason. So let's start back over so this makes sense in context. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him. All right, let's stop there. And have you ever thought, man, I just wish I knew God's will for me. I just wish I knew what I was supposed to do. Or I just wish I understood what God was doing. I just wish I understood his plan for me or what he's doing or why this is happening. Well, that's what it's talking about here, man. God wants to give you revelation through the Holy Spirit, right? The revelation of the mystery we talked about, the gospel, the Holy Spirit that's in me to give you truth, but also wisdom to know his will. Now, can we completely know God's will? Somebody do this. No, we can't know completely God's will. Like, his plan goes from eternity to eternity, right? He told the stars where to go. He told the sun to break through the darkness and give light for the first time. He put the foundations of the world together. Like, we can't understand his plan. Like, we live in this tiny little sliver of eternity to eternity, and not just time-wise, but this tiny little corner of Springfield, Missouri. We can't possibly understand God's plan, right? And completely understand God's will. But God wants you to know his will for your life. He absolutely wants you to understand what he wants for you, because in that way you want to have a relationship with him, you'll grow with him, and then you'll be able to advance the gospel to other people when you're walking in his will. But how do you understand God's will? I think the best place that sums it up well is in Romans 12. So flip to Romans 12. It's just to your left, just a couple books. It should just be more than a few pages in your Bible, right before 1 Corinthians, in Romans 12, verse 1. Now, I know that you'll hear Ronnie and I say stuff like this a lot. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are the kind of two verses that you could spend multiple weeks on. I preached a whole sermon just off one verse, the 12:1, and got a little bit into 12:2. But we're just going to use it to sum up today, get to the main point of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and maybe give us a little insight of how we can know God's will. All right, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so right there, Paul wrote this book too, and he's just saying, because of God's mercy in your life, because of God's grace, give your whole life to him. Like, stop having your work life or your school life and your church life and your family life. It's all an act of worship to God. Give your whole life to God. Like, when you're at work, try to figure out how you can love people well and show that you're a disciple of Christ and really glorify God and advance the gospel where you work. Try to do the same thing at school. With your family, always be looking to show your children Christ and how you can grow them and glorify them. Don't make sports or whatever they're involved in ultimate. Make God ultimate with your kids and in your family. Your whole life should be a spiritual act of worship to God. Not because God needs your worship, but because God knows that's the best possible life you can have in him. He wants a relationship with you. So if you start living that kind of life where you're looking at it, how can I glorify God in every aspect of my life? He'll start transforming you. You won't want the things of the world anymore. You won't be conformed to the pattern of this world. It just means you won't long for the things of the world anymore. You'll start longing for him. He'll start renewing your heart. He'll start renewing your mind, and you'll start longing for the things of God. And when that starts happening, your life starts to transform, and you start to understand God's will. You're not just going to magically know God's will. It's about a relationship with him. And the only way to truly have a relationship with God that moves forward, that leads to transformation, is by you constantly investing in it. God has not gone anywhere. He is right there with you, waiting for you to see. But it comes with investment. Every aspect of your life pouring into God, trying to figure out who he has in you or who he wants you to be in him. That's what this is talking about here. Then you can start to understand as well. And you guys have probably heard me say this a dozen times. I'll say it a dozen more. I never wanted to be a pastor. That might make you like, what am I doing here? It might be like, oh, okay, good, he's normal. But either way, I never really wanted to be a pastor, because you know why? Because I was being conformed by this world. I was a Christian, but I was one of those content, don't push on me, American Christians, and I just want to have my plan and do my thing. And yeah, I love Jesus, but don't push on me too hard, because I've got a plan. I need to execute it. Until that plan started coming to fruition, and I'm like, is this it? This is it? Like, this is the American, like what America tells you you're supposed to have and supposed to want, and all I feel is emptiness and hollowness because I don't feel fulfilled. I don't feel great. Like, I've got the wife, and I got a house that we wanted, and I've got the kids. I've got the job I wanted, everything I wanted. I just feel empty. So I finally started chasing after God with all of my heart. I started like looking at every aspect of my life and how can I glorify God with every aspect of my life? And God started to transform me, started to renew me, started making me long for different things. And now I'm standing up in front of you today because I understand God's will for my life, and now I'm a pastor. And all of you guys need to be pastors. There, you're still with me. Okay, yeah. No, that's not what, God hasn't called you to that at all. Most of us aren't supposed to be pastors, right? I was the biggest guy ever of just share the gospel where you are. Man, be a missionary where you are. We don't need more paid people. We don't need more people preaching. We need people to share the gospel and be Christ and love people well and be his disciples where they're at. And that's what this is talking about here. You're not just going to know the will of God. It's an investment. It's loving him well and allowing him to transform your life. All right. Let's read on. Let's start in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. All right. So, I've talked to a lot of you guys in this room. I've been in life group with quite a few of you. I've walked through life with a lot of you in this room and then just talked with a few of you other people. But here's what I've seen. There's a lot of people that I've talked to in this room and that probably walked in today that feel much the same way that aren't really experiencing the hope that it talks about here, like the hope in Jesus Christ. You don't consistently know what that looks like. You don't know what it really is to have fulfillment and peace and hope in Jesus. Not consistently, not on a regular basis. You want it, you long for it, but it's not tangible to you. You're not holding on to that hope. And I think there's a reason for it. And I listened to a sermon by Timothy Keller. If you've never heard of Timothy Keller, man, download his podcast. His sermons are great. But he kind of made this point that we all kind of tend to fall in two camps. And we may be like standing right in the middle of the camp, or we may just lean that way. And the first one is we tend to be like kind of religious people. We kind of look at God as like this Old Testament God, right? That he has wrath and judgment if you don't follow him, and he has blessings if you do. And so you feel like, man, if you're doing well and you feel like you're kind of doing what you're supposed to do in Christ, you feel like you're going to be blessed, and you feel like God's going to take care of you. But if you failed, if you fall on your face, if you're sinning, if you're not walking what God has for you, you feel like God is always and consistently disappointed in you, or is angry with you, or is holding back his blessings from you because you're not living up to your end of the bargain. And so you're constantly living in perpetual shame or guilt, or maybe you wouldn't even call it shame or guilt, just disappointment, disillusionment, or maybe even just apathy. Like you're not even chasing after God because you know you're not the person that you're supposed to be. And so instead of facing that, facing the person that you are and knowing what person you need to be, you just kind of push God away and keep it at arm's distance because you just can't stand to face it. Does that sound familiar to anyone? And then there's people on the other side. There's people that look at God and they're like, you know what, God, yeah, the rules are important and sin is important, but man, God's a God of love and grace. And so you kind of look at him in this like New Testament God, like God's different in the New Testament. Man, in the end, it all comes down to love and grace. Yeah, I need to be a good person. I need to do the right thing. I get all that. I know I need to follow the commandments, but in the end, God's love is gonna win out. So in the long run, it doesn't really matter what I do. And you would never say that. You'd never say it doesn't matter what I do. If anybody asked you, you'd probably have the right answer. But the pattern of your life is just evidence that you believe this wholeheartedly. You're not chasing after God. You're not chasing after the things of him. You're not even serious about sin or your holiness in him. You just don't want to be pushed on, and you're good to go. And so you're apathetic too. And honestly, I used to lean on this one. Now I tend to lean the other way. But all of us tend to lean one way or the other, or standing just right in the middle of these camps. And because of that, on either side, you don't experience the hope that you're supposed to. One, because you feel condemnation. You feel disappointment in yourself. You don't really understand who God wants you to be. And on the other side, you don't experience the hope that God has for you and the peace and the life and the transformation that God has for you because you're just apathetic about your faith. And so you're not walking in the commandments. You don't realize that God gave you commandments of how to live your life and to obey because he loves you. God doesn't just like to tell you what to do. He knows, this is how I designed it. And if you walk in this, man, you're going to know. You're going to experience me. And if you experience me, everything else is going to fall into place. Not that it's going to be easy. It may be really hard, but he'll be enough. But you don't know that because you're out here. Which way do you lean? Don't shout it out. I'm not going to do that to you. But which way do you lean? We all lean one way. And a lot of us are way, way, way on the ends. But let me just say, you know what? I think there's a reason for that. And so I'm going to give you kind of an excuse because if you look at Scripture, you can see both. Like there's places in Scripture where God says, I'm going to bless you no matter what. And it's not about you, it's about me. It's about my glory, so I'm going to bless you unconditionally. And then there's other places in Scripture where you see that God promises blessing, but then he also says, if you don't follow my commandments, if you don't do what I say, I'm not going to bless you. There's places in Scripture like 2 Judges and in Psalms where it says it in the same chapter, I'm going to bless you no matter what, and then later I'm not going to bless you because you didn't follow my rules. And it's not just a New Testament and Old Testament thing. If you look in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah is just a celebration of God's grace and blessings. Like there's a people that did not deserve to be saved. They did not, and God saved them. Not because they did anything right, because he just decided to. And then there's places in the New Testament where God literally strikes people down dead because they lie to Peter and hence lie to God and don't do what God asked them to do. Just strikes them down dead. So what do we do with that? How do we balance those two things and weave those two things together? Because they seem so opposite. I promise blessing, but I'm not going to bless you. And I may even curse you if you don't. I think if we can bring those two things together and understand that, not only are we going to learn how to have hope and grace and maybe even understand the gospel in a deeper way, we're going to understand the story that's underlining the entire Bible. And I think the best picture for me is in Genesis 15. And don't worry about turning there today. I'm just going to tell you the story. Like, we've talked about this guy named Abraham, right? In the last couple weeks, we've talked about Abraham. Abraham was a guy that God came to, not because Abraham was good. He just came to him. He chose him and said, I want you to leave everything you've ever known. I want you to follow me. And Abraham followed him in faith. And God said, I'm going to bless you. Because of your faith and because I've chosen you, I'm going to bless you. And through my blessing to you, I'm going to give you a child. And through that child, you're going to have generation after generation. Your people group's going to grow. I'm going to make a huge people group out of you, out of your descendants. And out of that people group, I'm going to bless the whole world. And that people group that he was talking about ended up being the Jews, the Israelites. And so he's like, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And so here's the crazy thing. When God made this promise to Abraham, him and his wife were old. And I don't just mean kind of old, like old, like 80 or 90 old. If you're 80 or 90, I apologize, right? But like they were old. The whole point is they were way past childbearing age. So then Abraham waited, and he waited, and he waited. And a couple decades later, they're still not pregnant. And so Abraham is talking to God in a vision. And Abraham's like, God, what's going on? You said you were going to give me a child and make this huge people group out of me, and you were going to bless me no matter what, and you're going to bless the whole world through me. What's going on? And God takes him outside, and he says, I want you to look at the stars. You see all those stars? Try to count them if you can. That's the number of your descendants. That's what it's going to look like. That's what your family's going to look like in the future. And Abraham said, okay, I believe. I believe. Thank you. And it was counted to him as righteousness because he had faith. But just a little while longer, Abraham's like, but how do I know? Is that not just like us? Like, Abraham's just like us. Like, God has all these promises for us in Scripture, and we can see what he promises, and people will give us good godly advice and godly wisdom, but we still want to do it our way, and we still don't believe. We still think that we know better than God, and Abraham's no different. He's just a guy, right? God didn't choose him because he was awesome. He just chose him because he did. And God didn't come down on Abraham. He didn't punish him for that. He had what we'd all call a natural response to that. He said, I want you to go get some animals. I want you to get like three or four different kinds of animals, and I want you to cut them in half. And I want you to take each half of their body and lay them on each side of you, and I want you to make an aisle with their bodies. Like, that's a natural response when somebody questions God, right? And we're like, for us, we're like, what the heck is going on? Like, did you say cut in half? Yeah, cut in half. Cut those animals in half. And so to us, that sounds absolutely crazy, but to Abraham, it wouldn't have sounded crazy at all. He would have totally gotten it, because in that day, what would happen is if there was a king or a lord, and he had people that he meant to rule, he would have them come and make a covenant with him or an oath with him that they would follow him, that they'd give their allegiance to him. So what the king or the lord would have them do is this very thing, cut these animals in half, have them walk through the aisle of the animals, and then pledge their allegiance to the lord, right? The lord didn't walk through it. The underling person, the peasant, would walk through and pledge the allegiance for whatever oath the king wanted him to pledge, right? And so what he was saying in that moment is, I'm walking through these animals, and if I don't keep my oath, if I don't keep my covenant to you, Lord, then let what happened to those animals happen to me. Let my body be broken like these animals' bodies were broken if I don't keep my side of the covenant. Now that sounds kind of brutal, but that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's harsh, but we understand it. So I imagine that Abraham got these animals, he's lining them up, he's thinking that, okay, what's gonna happen is God's probably gonna ask me to make my covenant, like, because we're supposed to keep his commandments, we're supposed to follow, I'll walk through this aisle, I'll make this promise, and if I keep my end of the bargain, then God will keep his end of the bargain to bless me. That makes sense, okay, that sounds good. That's not what happened. Abraham waited, and he waited. And then all of a sudden a deep darkness descended. And God showed up as like a pillar of fire. And then that fire passed through the aisle. And Abraham would have been absolutely shocked by that. For one, lords never pass through the aisle. Like, the fire was God. God's lords, kings, never pass through that. They never make that covenant. It's always the lesser making the covenant with the greater. But not in this case. God himself passed through that. And you know what God was saying in that moment? I'm going to bless you. I promise to bless you. I'm coveting with you to bless you. And if not, let my body be broken. Now, it's not in Scripture, but I imagine at the time Abraham's just thinking, how can God's body be broken? God doesn't have a body. Like, how is this possible? But that wouldn't even have been the thing he'd been the most shocked about. What he'd been most shocked about is God did not call Abraham to walk through the aisle. The lessers always walk through the aisle, but he didn't require him to walk through the aisle. And you know what God was saying in that moment? He said, if I don't keep my covenant with you to bless you, may my body be broken. But if you don't keep your end of the bargain either, if you can't live up to yours to keep my commandments, then my body will be broken for you. I'll keep your side of the covenant. God's saying on that day, I know that you can't measure up so my body can be broken for you. And that's exactly what happened. Centuries later, on another day, darkness descended. God himself came from his glory, from his light down into the darkness, and he became in human form of Jesus Christ, and on another dark day, he hung from that cross, fulfilling that covenant on that day because he knew that we could never measure up. We couldn't keep our end of the bargain, and so God kept it for both sides on that day when his body was broken on that cross. Because if we can understand, there's no Old Testament God and New Testament God. There's no Old Testament story and New Testament story or Old Testament law and New Testament. It's all the story of God. He planned it from the foundations of the world, from the very first book of the Bible. The gospel was laid out clearly for all of us. It came to fruition in Christ. If you can believe in that, when you're getting weighed down by your sin and you feel like you're worthless, God knew that in Genesis 15 when he made the promise to Abraham. He knew you couldn't measure up. He planned to die for you all the way back then. It wasn't a new plan with Jesus. God knew that you couldn't do it. So stop feeling guilty and full of shame and pushing God away because you can't measure up. He knows that you can't. That's the point. And if you're on the other side, you know what? God's love and grace wins in the end. Yeah, maybe God's love and grace does win in the end, but look what he went through to guarantee that grace for you. That's how seriously God takes sin, that he was willing to die himself on that cross for you. Do not take your sin, do not take your holiness lightly. That's like spitting in God's face, saying it doesn't matter. It absolutely matters. And we're gonna get into more practical things next week where how like actually doing works does matter. It matters a lot. Walking away from sin, it matters a lot. But that's not where we start. We start with this plan that God had from the foundations of the world. If we push all of our shame and our guilt, our apathy aside and just start realizing who God is, and we go all the way back to what we talked about in verse 3, if we start in Christ, we'll see that this is the fruition of a plan that was put forth a long time ago, and we can literally start walking in hope. We can start experiencing peace because it's not about how terrible you are or how good God's grace is and you're ignoring your sin. It's in the middle. It's about God, it's not about you. That's why we constantly say, it's not about you, it's about God, because look at his plan. We're gonna wrap up with this. Read verse 18 with me again. This is all gonna come together in verse 18. Let me say this. We're not gonna actually read verses 19 through 23 right now because we already talked about this. It's just talking about how everything is centered on God. It all comes back to Jesus. Like everything was created for him and through him and all power comes from him. So read 19 through 23. If you have any questions, let me know. But it's just what we talked about last week in Colossians 1, how it's all about Jesus all the time. All power comes through him. And chapter 3 talks about the power of God resting on us. That's a big part of chapter 3. So focus on that then. But I want you to read verse 18. We're going to finish with this. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we've been talking about our inheritance, right? A lot. Like God had an inheritance for us. But is that talking about our inheritance right there? That would be our default because it's talked about our inheritance and God a lot. But what does it actually say right there? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You guys understand what that's saying? Like, the church, you guys, you are God's inheritance. Like, God created you to glorify him, and someday you're gonna be with him, and he's going to glorify you. You are his inheritance. Stop living like an outcast. Stop living like he wants to shame you and push you aside. You are the inheritance of God. He is waiting to glorify you and spend eternity with you as much as you're waiting to spend eternity with him. He loves you. He adores you. You are his inheritance, church. Stop living like you're on the outside. If you believe in Christ, you are on the inside, and God loves you and can't wait to spend eternity with you. And he wants you to experience some of that love right now. It's not just about eternity, but light right now. He wants for you to know the hope and the joy and the peace now. It's not about your joy and hope and peace, but if you glorify God and you chase after him, all of those things will come to you. Again, that doesn't mean life's gonna be easy. Life may be really hard, but he'll be enough. If today you don't know what I'm talking about, man, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the gospel doesn't make that much sense to you, you're like, man, I haven't accepted him. If today you're just like, yes, I want that. I want to be God's inheritance. I want to realize and stop trying to do it by myself. And if you realize today that today's the day that you believe, man, come back and talk to me. I'd love to talk with you about that. If you're realizing you have sins in your life that you need to confess, you need to let go of, some shame and guilt that you need to just put at the feet of Christ, come back and talk to me. I'll be back there. You can pray with me. If you're a lady, Tori will be back there. She'd love to pray with you. Guys, we're going to get very practical in the weeks to come, but the whole chapter, all 4 weeks, is about your identity in Christ. We've got to get it. We've got to get it, or nothing else is going to make sense, and it'll just be stuff that we can do and not be a way for us to glorify God. Does that make sense to you guys? We'll be talking about this a lot in Life Group. Get involved. We figure out how to actually do this together, because as a body, we are God's inheritance. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, we're sorry that we constantly underestimate your love and your grace for us. That we think we have to perform for you. God, I pray today would be a day that we could just lay that aside and start moving forward in you, not to be a good person, not so that you'll love us more, but because you already love us more. Help us to realize that there's not some day in the future where we're gonna arrive and be a good person and you'll love us the most on that day, but you love us as much as you're ever gonna love us today. God, I know there's people in this room that just feel like they're just not a good enough person. And God, I just thank you that you didn't come to save people who are good. You came to save people who need a Savior. Help that to sink into our hearts today. That you came to save people just like us, flawed, that fail, that walk away from you, but I just thank you that you're always there standing there saying, come on back. That's not who you are, you're my child, you come on back. And for those of us who are lazy with our faith, who we don't put any real effort and we just kind of do things our own way because we think our way's best, Lord, I pray we can lay that down too. And stop chasing after something to get fulfillment that's never going to fulfill us. It's fleeting, it doesn't last. It's short-lived, but your glory and your grace will go on for an eternity, and we'll celebrate it with you forever. God, I pray people could just lay that down today so we can move forward in you. Help us take a step towards you today. Not for our sake, but for the sake of your glorious name. Amen.